Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'd like to welcome everyone, especially our visitors, to the University Church of Christ. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly encouraged by your presence. Classes start tomorrow, so I believe most of our students are back. Good to see you guys here. If you are a new student for the first time, do me a favor, take one of those visitor's cards that you see in front of you behind the pew and fill it out, write your name down, hand it to one of our residents here. If you're a new student, write down new student. That's especially true if you don't know who Yvette Rouse is. Now, the reason I say that is because Yvette Rouse is the one here who keeps track of who's coming in, and she does a fantastic job with that. But every now and then, there's a few that kind of slip through the cracks, right? And so if you don't know who she is, and that means somehow she was not able to get in touch with you. And so write new student on there, and that's just important so we can have a record that you've been here with us and we can try to get your contact information, know who you are. If you are a freshman here, you are entering a new and exciting phase of your life, but it's also going to be a phrase that's fraught with a lot of danger. As beautiful as Auburn is, and as much as we residents here love it, please remember that you are choosing to attend a secular institution, and there are some secular-minded people that are out there with some very worldly habits who are going to try to tempt you to think like them, to talk like them, to dress like them, to engage in many worldly activities. And what this means is that it is very important that you get connected here with this church if you plan on worshiping with us. We have something going on at this church probably every night of the week. But despite that fact, we seem to lose college students to Satan every single year. So make an effort, if you're a freshman, to get connected. And if you're not a freshman, make an effort to get connected and to get involved here. If you're planning on worshiping with us regularly, one way that you can do that is by placing membership with us here if you're planning to worship with us regularly. It's very easy to do that. Just see Walker Davis or Larry Rouse, and they'll be glad to sit down with you and talk with you about that. So hope that we can have a good year. It's exciting. Certainly, we have a lot to look forward to for this coming fall. Romans chapter 10. For the last few weeks, we have been discussing the requirements that the Bible lays out for the one true gospel, for how one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is one requirement that we haven't discussed yet, which we're going to talk about this morning as we finish up this series, and that is actually not something that we find in the Great Commission. It's the idea of confession, which we find in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, this requirement of confession, noticeably absent from the Great Commission that we find recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, in addition to passages such as Romans chapter 10 that we just read, we know that this was something that was practiced amongst Christians of the first century. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him to fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, in about the first two-thirds of that verse, Paul says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. How strong is our faith to the point that we would be willing to stand up before anybody and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know, that doesn't sound like such a big deal for us living in America, because we're guaranteed religious liberty and guaranteed freedom of speech, right? And so we make this confession without any kind of real sacrifice, because we know that doing so won't affect our life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And yet, consider what happened in Roseburg, Oregon, on August 1st, 2015, because on that day, in our very country, a young man named Chris Harper Mercer shot and killed 9 people at a community college, wounding several more. And what he did during this rampage is he would approach a classroom of individuals and he would ask the question, "Are you a Christian? If you are, stand up." And if you stood up, he would say, "You're going to see him in about 1 second," and he shot them in the head. Folks, this happened in our country just 3 years ago. Now, it's not very likely to happen to anybody in this audience this morning that we're going to face that kind of life and death choice. But what if it did? What if I were there on that day, faced with that choice, knowing that if I confess Jesus, I'm going to die right at this moment? I'm going to leave behind every single one of my earthly hopes, every single one of my earthly dreams, leaving behind my family, my friends, my wife, my children. And so I say again, how strong is our faith to the point that we'd be willing to stand up before anybody and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God"? Let's talk about what confession is this morning. First of all, what does it mean to confess? The word in Scripture is a Greek word, homologeo. You don't have to remember that, but just remember what the definition of that word is. The word confess, the definition is to be in full agreement with, to endorse or to align oneself with. That's what it means. And so what we're doing when we confess Jesus is we're admitting that there is an absolute truth and that we're in full agreement with that truth. And the gospel truth is one in which we properly see Jesus Christ for who he really is, and in turn we see ourselves for who we really are. Now notice in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is questioned over whether he is the Christ, he makes a confession in essence. Not the same one that's mentioned in Romans chapter 10, but we see the same word. In John chapter 1, verse 19, we read that this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, that's the same word, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So in other words, the truth was he wasn't the Messiah. People were wondering about that because of the uniqueness of his ministry and because of his baptizing, but he confessed and he agreed, "I'm not the Christ." Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who lay aside the prior glory to which he shared with his eternal Father in all eternity. Jesus Christ is the one who humbled himself, was born as a baby only to grow and endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, tempted, tried, and ultimately nailed to a cross. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the one that is worthy of all power, dominion, and majesty forever and ever. Not John the Baptist, and not me, and not anybody else. And that's important when we make this confession. Because understanding who Jesus is and who we are not, understanding that Jesus and his exalted and his lofty rank, we come face to face with ourselves, do we not? Look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Look again at this. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, if we take this passage and we isolate it as simply some kind of, you know, blanket obligation to utter some words, then we really miss the point. Because the agreement here that is our confession in Jesus is an agreement with Jesus about ourselves. It's about myself because of what I know about him. And really what he's saying here in this passage is just a culmination of everything else that he's been saying about Jesus in this book. For example, in Romans chapter 3, look in verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says there that because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this verse is really only saying what Paul has already established in most of the first three chapters of this book, and that fact is we cannot save ourselves. Our attempt to please God by our doing
or by acts of humanitarianism, or donating to certain charities, or simply by avoiding felonious activities. That's not going to save us. And therefore, our appeal to God is not going to be for Him to give us what we deserve, because we all know what we deserve, and it's not heaven. So He says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Brethren, this specific understanding about ourselves must be there before we can rightly confess Jesus. And that understanding is that I am a sinner, and that the only way I can obtain righteousness is through faith in Him. And understanding this fact for the first time, a decision has to be made. Am I going to agree with this overriding truth? Am I going to accept this overriding truth about Jesus? That He is not only the Son of God, but He is also my Savior. And what am I going to do with this agreement? The same point is made in 1 John chapter 1, which I accidentally skipped to just a little while ago, but John is honing in on the same overarching truth that Paul did in Romans, and that is that I sin. Now, this particular verse in 1 John 1 was written to Christians, but the point that he is making is the same. He says in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, same word, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not a confession about humanity, wherein we say, well, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's true. But what 1 John 1 does is he takes it a step away from the general and corporate truth about mankind and demands that we make this a personal truth about ourselves. In other words, it's not just that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ryan Hasty has sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and by a long shot. And what's happening when I confess my sin, it's not that I'm telling God something that He doesn't already know. Psalm 139 intimately reminds us of God's omniscience and His omnipresence. But what we're doing when we confess our sins is we're simply agreeing with God. I'm stating my agreement with the judgment of God. I'm agreeing to His charge that I personally have sinned. Here is what I did. I am responsible. As David said so eloquently in Psalm 51 and in verse 4, he said, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And I've often wondered if John wasn't taking some of his points from David's prayer in Psalm 51, because it just gels so well. Brethren, so much rides on this aspect of our personal confession, that we are not just sinful people as a whole, but that each one of us individually transgresses. Because only by admitting and agreeing with God's assertion of this fact and then taking responsibility for that can He then save us. And this is what confession is in its simplest definition. It's agreeing with the truth. The truth. And brethren, the greatest truth that there is and that there will ever be is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That God came into this world and He lived among us and He died for us. God expressed Himself most truly, most accurately, and most definitively in Jesus Christ, His Son, by coming and living as a part of the very creation in which He made. And what we decide pertaining to this truth is the most momentous decision that we can ever make. Secondly, about confession. Here's what Paul is saying in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, basically. Any true, sincere conviction in Christ Jesus will inevitably and of necessity give expression to itself. That's what what Paul's saying in Romans 10. If you have true faith, you're going to express it. That's what Jesus said elsewhere in his ministry, right? Luke 6:45, as you see in the on the overhead there, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The very essence of Romans 10, 9 and 10 is that there can be no saving faith which does not give expression to itself. I like the way the famous Puritan Thomas Hooker once put it. He said, if a man have faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. I probably like that because we don't speak that way much anymore, but I like it. It says it will break forth at the mouth. Why is that the case? Because of the very nature of the truth in which we confess. The gospel is so great. It is so glorious. It is so wonderful. I mean, the fact that God would relinquish his wrath toward man and offer us hope through Jesus Christ so willingly, so selflessly giving himself on our behalf, you cannot firmly believe that truth with all your heart and that faith be contained. It ain't gonna happen. Because this truth about Jesus concerning ourselves, it changes everything. Just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Brethren, they're gone. Behold, new things have come. That means Christianity is not some academic interest. Going from the degenerate to the regenerate requires our heart and soul. And to the person who has embraced it, everything is so new. Everything is so different. You're bound to give expression to it. Because you're so amazed and you're so taken by it. You can't shut up about it. I like the way Jeremiah put it back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, when he said about himself, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. That's a radical text, but it's really just indicative of what it really means to be in a relationship with God. But God, because once we firmly believe the truth about Jesus Christ in our heart, nothing is the same anymore. And folks, you cannot undergo the revolution of killing off the old man and putting on Christ while at the same time putting that little light of yours under a bushel. You've got to say something. And the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in obedience to the gospel, that's the beginning of a lifetime of confession. Because this revolution, it doesn't just break forth at the mouth, does it? As Hooker described it, it breaks forth into every aspect of our public life, as Jesus so eloquently put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 14. He says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Christianity is not a faith that ducks and hides and avoids things because they're too risky. Soldiers take the fight to the front lines in difficult circumstances because we're soldiers of Christ. And that means our confession extends to places like the workplace. Perhaps when our boss asks us to do something immoral or unethical. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to their boss when he asked them to do something immoral? Remember what he said to them, him? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, verse 16 replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now you take that courage right there and you compare it to some of the things that we gotta, you know, have courage over, you know? Like, but what if I don't get a promotion? You know, what if I get fired? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's threatened to fire them too, isn't he? Literally. But they didn't give in. They stood by their confession. Our confession extends to the family. When we have a family member who does not believe and we're facing being ostracized or ridiculed for taking a stand because of the prior confession that we made, Our extension, confession extends to our friendships. When we're being asked or tempted to engage in some kind of activity that we should not be, and it might lead to a breach in the relationship. Our confession extends to a church that I may attend or have been attending. Because while the group I attend may be comprised of people who made this confession with their mouth, they may not be practicing what the Bible teaches. In other words, they may not be living that confession. You know, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were dragged before the Sanhedrin, a religious group who not only disagreed with the truth that they taught, but wanted to put a stop to it once and for all, notice what they tried to do and what the apostles said in return, beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 4. They said, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn these apostles to speak no longer to any man in this name. So verse 18 says, when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Look at this. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. True faith gives expression to that faith. You can't stop speaking. And these men, they had witnessed his life. They witnessed his death. They witnessed his burial, witnessed his resurrection. Jesus spoke to them. He ate with them. They knew the truth. It pierced deep within their hearts. And so the loyalty they felt toward Jesus rose above any sectarian loyalty. And I say that to say this, that if you find that the church that you attend is not standing by their confession because they're teaching error, for example, and they will not turn from this, your confession may require a public stand or perhaps even a break from that group. You know what all this means? It means that as much as we may want to sugarcoat the idea of confessing Jesus, especially when we're dealing with a gospel prospect, the very essence of confessing that Jesus is Lord, it means that Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. Because by confessing with my mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, all things are new. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Brethren, our prospects need to know this. They need to know that this is what confession demands. Because you remember Matthew chapter 7? We find people in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 through 23 who confess Jesus verbally, but they didn't make it. Matthew 7:21 through 23 teaches us that confession also involves submission to the one we are confessing. Jesus himself, these are the words in red. This is Jesus saying this in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some of the scariest verses in all Scripture right there. And while Romans 10 teaches that becoming a Christian does require a verbal confession, that confession goes deeper than merely a verbal profession, doesn't it? Confession extends to decisions we make in life as a result of the authority of the one in whom we're confessing. And that means our confession in Jesus must include a submission to what he has asked of us by virtue of the fact that he is what we're confessing and agreeing to. And what we're confessing and agreeing to is he's the Son of God. He has authority and not us. And I think it should go without saying that our confession is a personal one. Look in Matthew chapter 10. We'll look again at those verses that Parker read during the scripture reading. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus may not have specifically referred to confession in the Great Commission, but he certainly speaks of its necessity in Matthew chapter 10. Notice the buildup to the verses in question from in verse 27. Look at the notice the buildup beginning in verse 27. Yeah, verse 27, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, speak openly and without fear. Don't worry whether someone is pointing a gun at you and asking you to stand up if you're a Christian. That guy can only destroy the body. But God can destroy the body and the soul in hell. You see, what he's doing before he even starts talking about confession is he's building on this foundation of courage that we must have to make this confession. Then he says what he does in verse 32, that whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And you know what that makes confession, brethren? It makes it personal. Mom and dad can't do it for me. I can't ride on the coattails of my grandfather's faith. I can't be a Christian through my spouse. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that means ultimately it's going to be between me and the Lord. Where I spend eternity will depend on my willingness to confess Jesus personally. And what we learn from Matthew chapter 10 is that if I confess Jesus, he will confess me. If I acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ, agree with that truth, he will in turn acknowledge the truth about me before the Father. And that truth is that my faith and my hope is solely in him. This isn't a corporate confession. You know, I've often thought that maybe one of the reasons we're inclined not to sing as loudly as we do here at this church is because, well, everybody else is singing loudly too, right? We'd be less inclined to stand in the middle of Walmart and do it by ourselves, right? Well, some of those folks that show up at Walmart don't seem to be ashamed of too much, so maybe I'm speaking too soon about that, right? But it'd be easier if we had other people standing up with us and confessing, right? But at long last, if I am the only person in this world who will make this confession, that confession I must make is personal. I must be willing to say personally and of my own volition, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Fourth, this confession transcends the opinions of man, doesn't it? Look in Matthew chapter 16, very well-known verse. In Matthew chapter 16, powerful text. Because what's happening here is Jesus is inquiring of his apostles about what it is that people are actually saying about him. You ever done that before? You ever asked, what are people saying about me? Well, we don't typically ask that, but Jesus is asking that here. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, there was a lot of controversy, even in the first century, surrounding Jesus, amongst the crowds, amongst the religious elite. And that controversy was over who he was. A lot of discussion, a lot of debate, a lot of speculation, and a whole lot of denial. So then notice how he rephrases the question in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And brethren, whatever we believe about Jesus Christ, and whatever we're able to confess, it's not going to be what man tells us. It's going to be what God has revealed. And God has given the evidence. God has provided enough information that we can draw the conclusion that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And Peter had enough evidence at that point to confess what he confessed, regardless of what other people's opinion was. And if he had the evidence at that point in time, how much more evidence do we have now 2,000 years later? You know, in Acts chapter 2, I don't know if Peter was reflecting on his earlier confession that he made in Matthew chapter 16 or not, but he makes this very same point in his first gospel sermon that Jesus made to him in Matthew 16 and verse 17. When he tells those Jews there gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders of signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You know, there are a lot of people who say a lot of different things about the person and the character of Jesus Christ, just as they did in the first century. And there are a lot of people who are going to look at us and they're going to think about us differently if we make the true confession in him. But man's opinion is actually irrelevant to the truth behind that confession, isn't it? As Paul said in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What do you believe about Jesus? Is it what God has revealed or what man has pressured you into thinking? And more importantly, what are you willing to stand up and say about him before men? Because you realize what's happened in Acts chapter 2 is that Peter is standing up before thousands of Jews who just 7 weeks earlier had shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. And yet he is confessing Jesus and reminding them that they had every bit of evidence they needed in order to make the same confession. And like Peter, we will likewise encounter hostile people who not only care little about Jesus, but would like nothing more to be done with him and his followers. Is our faith in Jesus so strong that our confessing him will stand not only strong against man's opinions, but against the hostilities that those opinions often usher in? Between 1899 and 1901, there were some dissidents from China who began to assault certain foreign institutions that were in charge of a lot in China at that time, and that included these rebels assaulting certain religious symbols from Western culture that in their mind had invaded China. You can read all about this. It's called the Boxer Rebellion. And in this rebellion, a group of these rebels eventually took control of a missionary compound in which 100 young women were studying the Word of God. These marauders ended up taking a large cross that was hanging in the compound, taking it down, and they placed it on the ground at the gate leading outside the compound. And as they were evicting these young women, they told them that if they would simply step on the cross on their way out the gate, they would be set free. The first 7 young women, as they made their way out, stepped on the cross and were allowed to go free. The 8th woman approached the cross, bowed down, and began to pray. And they shot her in the head for it. And then they shot the remaining 92 young women that followed. Do we understand that the consequences associated with our confession have no bearing whatsoever on the truth of Jesus Christ being the Son of God? The consequences are not the issue. The issue is simply how strong is our faith that we'd be willing to express and confess it before men regardless of the consequences. Because brethren, that takes courage. And if we go back further than the Boxer Rebellion all the way to the first century, those Christians, what they believed and what they were willing to say with their mouth on any given day was the difference between life and death. And even if our personal confession doesn't lead to our death, it may still involve pain to stand up, or it may cause a breach in a relationship that I hold dear. See, the difference between having faith and confessing that faith, it's pretty clear. Only one of those two is actually going to bring you to the firing line. It's not enough to just believe in Jesus and stay under the radar and hope to avoid any controversy or hardship that may come. That's just not enough. Verbally confessing with our mouth, openly for all to hear, is taking faith and be willing to express that faith contrary to man's opinions and hostilities, no matter what the cost. As the Hebrew writer says so well in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then finally, before the lesson is yours, it's important to understand what is actually happening when we choose not to confess Jesus. Return back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I don't know this for a fact, but going back to that community college in Oregon where that guy shot up those people, it wouldn't surprise me if there were some believers at that community college who did not stand up when that shooter called on Christians to do so. But if that was the case, I can imagine the justifications that might go through one's head and why they would not do so. Maybe one guy said, I'm not standing up simply because this maniac is daring me to do so. I believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord. I just don't feel the necessity of confessing him before this lunatic with the gun right here. Or maybe someone was thinking, boy, I know I need to stand up and confess him, but I'm too scared. If I can just get out of this thing alive, I'll just ask for God's forgiveness later. Or maybe someone was thinking, I believe in him, I'm just not going to confess him at this time, but that doesn't mean I'm denying him. I don't know. Lord knows all the hearts. He'll work all that out. All I know is what Jesus said. And what he said is that everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And what I see in this text is you either confess him or you deny him. What I see in this text is it's either one or it's the other. I don't see any middle ground. There's no nebulous of neutrality on which we can take our stand and hope that come judgment day, God's going to set us or let us off on a technicality. If we don't confess the Lord when the opportunity to do so arises, we are denying him. And some will say, well, it's not that I'm denying him, I'm just not choosing to confess in him right now. No, that means you're denying him. Remember John chapter 12 and verse 42 about the Pharisees? We don't let the Pharisees off the hook for this, do we? In John 12 verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing in him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. I mean, we read this verse, and we don't let these rulers who believed in Jesus off the hook simply because their desire for self-preservation kept them from confessing him. No, we understand from this verse that their loyalty to their friends and their loyalty to their position outweighed their loyalty to Jesus. And therefore, by their very actions, they were denying him. And that's what Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 speaks about people that are like this. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. And brethren, this is why confessing Jesus needs to be stressed. Not only as a requirement for rendering initial obedience to the gospel, but also holding fast to that confession, as Hebrews 4 tells us. Our salvation depends on it. Now, it's tough teaching about baptism. It's tough teaching about repentance. It's very tough teaching people what true faith is really all about. But confession is tough too, isn't it? Confession is not for the faint of heart. It takes courage. It takes grit. It takes true living faith to utter the sweetest of words. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then to hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, because you have not yet made this confession. We urge you to give serious consideration to where your spiritual life is going. I don't know why you haven't made a confession. Maybe you're not following Jesus because despite the abundant evidence for Christianity, you just haven't cared at this point in your life to fully and honestly examine it. Maybe your issue is self-preservation. Maybe your issue is cowardice. Maybe your issue is that you love the ways of the world more. Maybe your issue is indifference. Maybe your issue is bitterness. I don't know. But brethren, whatever the motive is, that is denial. It's denial. And Jesus says that if we deny him, he will deny us. Why should Jesus acknowledge that I am a believer if I've denied him through word or action? Rest assured that come judgment day, everyone, regardless of present stance, will make this confession. As Philippians 2 and verse 11 says, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But if you haven't made that confession and stood by it before that time comes, that confession will have come too late. And so our encouragement this morning is that if you have not made that confession based on a penitent belief in Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, come forward this morning and make that confession. Let us help facilitate you becoming a Christian this morning. If you are a Christian and you felt like you have not stood by this confession as you need be, perhaps because of some public sin or something just weighing you down, let us help you as much as we can. Come forward while we stand, while we sing.